Our sermon is entitled, Jesus Sends Out the 12 Apostles. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, then grab a bulletin. The text is printed in the bulletin. And there's also a little place to take notes if you'd like to do that. So if you'll remember, we've been working through pretty much Luke 7 through 9 for the past couple of months. We'll stay in Luke 9 for the duration of the calendar year, and we'll get right up to like this kind of turning point in Luke 9:51, which kind of marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and it marks Jesus' the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is going to kind of characterize the next probably 10 chapters of the book. So that's kind of where we're at now. Throughout Luke 8, Jesus was preaching, teaching, healing in and around the Galilean area, northern Israel. And he kind of got tired, got tapped out, just too much, too fast, going too much. So he goes to his disciples and says, hey, let's get in the boat. Let's just sail. Let's just take a break, get some peace and quiet. So they hop in their boat, start to sail across the Sea of Galilee. I think that was probably Luke 8, verse 22 and following. So they're sailing across, that's where they encounter this violent, life-threatening storm that kind of threatens to, upend their boat and kill these guys all in the middle of the sea. All the disciples are freaking out. Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they wake him up. They're like, Jesus, don't you care? We're all about to die. Jesus speaks to the storm. Like his word sovereignly calms the storm, and they kind of safely float over to the other side. They get to the other side, to the region of the Gerasenes. And this is like their retreat. This is their leadership retreat. This is their annual elders retreat. They're supposed to be resting, enjoying. This is like Camp David for a president, right? Like this is supposed to be just detox, enjoy, rest. And literally the second that they get off the boat in the region of the Gerasenes on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they're met with a man who's under the influence of just a whole bunch of demons, presumably thousands of demons. And so Jesus heals him. He casts the demons out of this man, casts them all into a bunch of pigs, and they run into the water and die. Everyone sees that happen, and they freak out. They're like, man, like if Jesus is going to be healing people, and all the time we're going to be losing thousands of valuable livestock commodities, we don't want him anywhere near us. So they say, please leave, and they do. That's the extent of their whole leadership retreat. It's like to just, sail through this hurricane waters, heal a demon-possessed guy, sail right back. It's probably all happens in one day. So they get back, and again, he's confronted with the same crowds again. Just tons of people, thousands of people pressing in on him. He's healing a woman who's suffering from a hemorrhage. He restores the life of a little girl who has died. It's just constant preaching and teaching, constant healing, constant needs being met. And this is kind of just a day in the life of Jesus. So that brings us to the end of Luke chapter 8. And then we're going to hit Luke chapter 9, where he kind of decides let's divide and conquer for a little bit. Let's send these apostles out. Let's give them each. They've all seen me. They've witnessed me. They've apprenticed under me and seen my ministry for several chapters of the book now. Let's send them out and give them an opportunity to do effective, meaningful ministry on their own. So it sends them out into various regions. That's kind of what we're looking at today. So I'm going to read through Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll kind of walk right through it and see what it means for us and how we can apply it to our lives. It reads, "And he, Jesus, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." That's Luke 9, 1 through 9. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as a family and to listen to your word and to learn. We pray that you would use your word to help us be more like Jesus, and that you would use your word to help us to glorify you and enjoy you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the majority of the morning, we're just going to be camping out in probably the first five verses. They're so packed with application and things like that, that's probably where we're going to spend the majority of our time. I wanted to start by really just looking at these kind of three verbs that we see in the first two verses. I wanted to unpack each of those over the kind of the first few minutes of our time together. It reads, he called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus called them together, he gave them power and authority, and he sent them out. Called, empowered, and sent, as it were. So we're going to take a minute and kind of look through each of these kind of in that order. Again, first thing Jesus does is calls the 12 disciples together. He gathers them together to himself. But the end goal is to send these 12 men out, send them out to have a Christ-like ministry, right, among the regions in the area. So preach and teach and heal. I'm going to give you the power that I had. But before he does that, he gathers them in, gathers people in so that he can send them out, gathers them in so that he can send them out. The starting point of the Christian faith, the starting point is not so much a task or a to-do list or something that you must go and do, although the Christian faith culminates in going and doing, but it starts with a Godward trajectory. The Christian faith starts where we move in toward, like we start far from God and we move in toward God. There's a Godward trajectory. We were alienated from God, separated from his presence, separated from his goodness and his love. Jesus comes and his ministry has a gathering, a Godward gathering effect to it. In Ephesians 2, we read, Paul tells us that, therefore remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from God's people. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus takes those persons who are far from him and who are far from God, and he invites them and he brings them and he gathers them near to himself. In John chapter 11, it's said of Jesus, it's said of Jesus that he would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, talking about Israel, but he would not only die for the nation of Israel, but he would also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The picture of the gospel is that God's children are scattered all over the globe. They're alienated from God. They're far from God. Jesus gathers them to himself. He brings them to himself. In John 10, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about how he is the good shepherd, right? And he says, I, the good shepherd, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to go bring them. I'm going to gather them in. I'm going to bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock that's under the leadership and authority and protection and care and provision of one shepherd. Jesus gathers people who are far from him and far from God, gathers them together. That's the first step of Jesus' ministry, is a gathering effect, which is important. The reason why we pause and look at this in this first, you know, five, it's always like when Ben only gets five words into the text before he like has his first point, it's going to be a long morning, because it means every point is five words. We got like 60 words, so it's going to be, let's get comfortable. The reason why we stopped five words into these verses is because that's where the Christian faith starts, right? If we skip right past the gathering of Jesus, like Jesus bringing his people to himself, inviting them to relationship with him and presence with him through the gospel, through the grace that is afforded through his death, then Christianity becomes a to-do list. Christianity becomes a bunch of things that we have to do. Go strategize and plan and execute, right? Go do this thing that God has called us to, while forgetting the ever-present and infinitely assuring reality that God has called us to do something, to be sure. But before that, God simply has called us. He has called us to himself. At the end of Matthew 28, the first gospel, the last couple of verses in Matthew 28, Jesus says, he gives us his great commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them. But long before that verse in Matthew 28, we read this in Matthew 11, right? Long before Jesus sends his people out in the Great Commission, Jesus invites them, come to me, all who labor and all who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. With me you will find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Long before the Great Commission, there's this great invitation to come to Jesus and rest and enjoy and be with him. Experience the forgiveness of sin that he offers. Be reconciled to God where you were once alienated. Be blessed and made whole by the grace of God that he freely extends to you. That's the first thing we see. Jesus gathers his disciples together. And then after that, it's not just in and out. It's not just gathers them together and then sends them out. It's gathers his disciples together, and then he empowers them for the ministry that he is about to send them out to. If we flip back to Luke 9, kind of the main text, he called them together, and then he gave them power and gave them authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So, first thing Jesus does is gathers his people. Second thing he does is he gives them power and authority. Right? These guys have been with him. They've been literally walking shoulder to shoulder with him for a long time now. He says, you see everything that I've been doing, all of the demons that I've cast out, all of the diseases that I've cured, all of the hurting people that we have helped and blessed, all of the preaching, all of the encouragement, all of the ministry that we've been doing, all of that you've seen, I am going to give you the same power and the same authority to execute that same ministry in your respective spheres of influence where you're going to do ministry. Everything you've seen me do, I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to work through you. In Luke chapter 4, these are just a few verses that we've read through in the last few months here. Luke chapter 4, you were astonished at my teaching because my word possessed authority that was unique and was unprecedented. In Luke 4:36, people say, what is this word? For with Jesus has authority and power that he commands unclean spirits and they come out. There's something special and unique and different and incredible about this guy, Jesus. In Luke 5:23-25, Jesus approves that he is sovereign, that he has all authority. He says, your sins are forgiven. Everyone says, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. How dare you claim that you can just forgive someone's sins on a whim? And he says, if you want me to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll just tell this guy to pick up his bed, his mat, and go home. This paralyzed man will walk home. And so it's this argument from lesser to greater. If I can have a paralyzed man get up and walk, then you should presume that I also have the same sovereign authority to do that which is spiritual and unseen, namely to forgive sins. So Jesus is saying, you've seen my authority, you've witnessed it, you've watched me exercise my authority and my sovereignty, and now I am going to send you out with that same authority, casting out demons from people who are being tormented and afflicted, curing diseases from people who are suffering and hurting. I'm giving you authority to undo the effects of the fall in some small sense. I'm giving you the authority to bring order out of chaos. I'm giving you the authority to arrange God's creation and make it like God intends for it to be, right? I'm giving you this authority. I'm not going to gather you in and then simply send you out with all of these difficult responsibilities and not help you along the way. I'm going to gather you, and then I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you have what you need to accomplish these responsibilities I'm giving you, right? That is the fundamental difference between religion, right? Kind of generic, boilerplate religion versus the gospel, right? The gospel of Christ that is found in Christianity is that, right? Religion is there's no gathering and there's no equipping, there's no empowering. Religion is all just that third step of being sent out. Go try harder, go do better, go be more godly, follow these rules, work harder, earn more. If you do, maybe I'll accept you. If you don't, then I will most assuredly reject you. Good luck. Try religion, like man-made kind of non-biblical religion, whether it's under the name of Christian religion or anything else, religious strivings is like... it's chasing after a target. It's chasing after something where you don't know the target because you can never, you know, there's just this ambiguous, it's like going to a college class and you know, the professor says, I'm not going to give you a syllabus. I'm not going to tell you what you have to do to pass the class. You just have to kind of figure it out. Like, good luck learning enough and being able to perform well enough on the examinations that you know nothing about. And if you do good enough, then I'll pass you. And if you don't, I'll fail you. Right? And you were to like ask him, well, you know, what? Give us some more details. What grade do I have to get to pass? What grade do I have to do to get to fail? I don't know. Figure it out. Good luck. It's on you, not my problem. All right, well then, can you at least help us? Can you at least teach us? Can you at least lecture to us? Can you give us assigned readings? Can you give us tools so that we can succeed in this class? No, I don't care. I'm not going to do it. That's your job, your problem. Maybe on any given day you might feel confident that you're passing the class and that's great, but on some other day you'll feel just in despair and struggling as if you're failing the class and you'll never know, and I'm not here to help you, and you're just going to have to figure it out on your own. That's the start to a rough semester at college, right? Right? If you're a salesman, you go into your office and the guy says, we got a new like sales incentive that we're going to do this quarter, right? If you achieve the top tier of sales, then you get a new Mercedes. And if you achieve the second tier of sales, then you get a set of steak knives. And if you achieve the third tier of sales, you're fired, right? That's meant to incentivize you. Go and you're like, all right, well, how much revenue do we need to bring in to get to the various tiers of sales? I don't know. I don't care. Figure it out. Good luck. Hopefully, by the end of the quarter, you will have made it to the Mercedes instead of the you're fired tier. But I'm not giving any information. You just have to try your best, try your hardest. All right. Well, that's a tough sell. At least can you teach, can you give us training materials? Can you help us refine our sales pitch? Can you give us some sales leads so that we can call people and try to, no, that's all, like, I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to do anything. It's all on you. Try your best. Good luck. Try your hardest, right? That's religion, right? Try your best on your own, in your own strength, in your own power, running on a treadmill, never knowing if you're good enough, never knowing if your sin has fully and inevitably disqualified you, and you're running and you're exhausted. That's religion. Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus is speaking woes to the scribes and the Pharisees who are representative of this man-made religion, this religion that says, do more, earn more, be better, try harder, right? Jesus says, woe to you guys who teach that. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees who teach people that they need to perform and that they need to earn their salvation. They are the people who tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on people's shoulders. But those people, they are not themselves even willing to lift a finger to move them, right? Jesus says religion is characterized as people putting loads and burdens on your shoulders and they do nothing to help you move them, right? The gospel is what we saw in Matthew 11, right? Come to me because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Religion says, I'm going to put loads on your shoulders. Not even, the next one is another translation of Matthew 23. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and they never lift a finger to ease the burden. That's the picture that the Bible has of man-made religion. Heavy burdens, do better, try harder, right? Like in Exodus, make more bricks, I'm going to give you less straw, figure it out, right? Work harder, try your best. And Jesus says that's not how the gospel works, right? You don't have to work to earn my approval. You don't have to work to earn my affection. I love you. I have loved you, not because of what you've done, not because of what you are doing, but because of my death on the cross for you, because of the fact that I paid the penalty for your sins, because of the fact that I gave you the righteousness that I had earned. God can look at me and treat me as if I had committed all the sins you committed. God can look at you and treat you as if you've lived the perfectly righteous life that I have lived. That's the message of the gospel in Christ. And beyond that, the other key difference between the gospel and religion is not only that Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness instead of calling us to this ambiguous, nebulous life where we're always trying to earn a salvation that we're never sure if we did or not. But the other thing is that Jesus, in the gospel, actually gives us the power, he gives us the capacity, he gives us new life and new energy and new desires. He invigorates us and enlivens us so that we can actually live the successful Christian life, right? Just like Jesus calls these disciples, gathers them in, and then gives them power and gives them authority to go do gospel ministry, so too Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to all of his people. Right? John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you, Christian, he will give you a helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Right? In John 22, Jesus is speaking to his people. He says, peace be with you. This is after his resurrection. Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, right? So this is the sending. But before he sends them, when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but right before his ascension, after his resurrection, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit descend on God's people. They're all there. All of a sudden, from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind fills the entire house. Everyone's speaking in tongues. They're resting on each of them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The bottom line is this. Jesus gathers his people to himself, and then prior to sending them out, prior to then calling them to live a godly, holy Christian life, prior to calling them to engage in gospel ministry where they proclaim the gospel to others, he fills them with his Holy Spirit so that they have the capacity to do that very thing. Right? Which means that when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend or family member or coworker and neighbor, if you're fearful of that, if you don't know what to say, you don't know how to do it, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and he will empower you for the task. If you're battling sin, if you're battling addiction, if you're struggling and in despair and you don't feel like you can get any momentum in your spiritual life, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, and he empowers you for that task. If you're discouraged, deflated, right? If the Christian life has proven to be too much and you think that you're about to just throw in the towel and walk away from the whole thing, God has given you his Holy Spirit for the purpose of filling you and empowering you and helping you, and he is able to do that, right? The godly Christian life might very well be out of reach for any number of us in this room. The godly Christian life might very well be significantly out of your reach, but the godly Christian life is well within the reach of our sovereign God. It's well within the reach of God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us, right? God calls us to live a new life in Christ, but ultimately, God promises to live a new life through us, through his Holy Spirit. John Berridge is an 18th century English revivalist and hymnist, and he puts it this way. He says, "Run, run, John, and work, the law commands, yet it gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings." Right? The first verb that we see Jesus doing in Luke 9 is that he gathers his people to himself, right? Forgives them of their sin. He reconciles them to God. He adopts them into his family. The second verb that we see is that he gives them power and authority for meaningful gospel ministry. He fills them with his Holy Spirit so that they can thrive in their Christian life and in ministry. And then the third verb is what we've been working toward from those first two, which is that he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. We see that in verse 2, right? Some Christians skip over the gathering and the empowering and go right to the sending, right? And so these are the task-oriented, kind of the go-getters who always have, you know, 100 things that they want to do, 100 things that they make you feel guilty for not doing. That's a real danger that we want to guard against. But we also need to guard against kind of the Christianity where we overemphasize gathering and empowering, but we skip right over the sending, right? We skip right over the very real commands and responsibilities and commission that Jesus has given us. Jesus does not merely invite people to himself and then tell them to remain how they are and do nothing different. Part of the gospel call is a commission to live a new life in Christ and to proclaim the gospel to those around you. So just like in the first point when we said the same guy that says go and teach and make disciples in Matthew 28 is the same guy who says in Matthew 11, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's true. Well, the flip is also true. The same guy who says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the same guy who says, go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them, right? The gospel is not like an either or, like which is it, right? Is it the indicative of who I am in Christ and what Jesus has done for me and the truths about God? Is it that, or is it the imperative? What God has called me to do for him, how he has called me to live as a missionary in my personal sphere of influence. And it's not an either or, right? The gospel kind of is this multifaceted, both indicative and imperative message where, right? It's on the one hand, the gospel is just this set of glorious facts, things that are true, right? If you read Romans 1 through 11, really, you're going to see just a number of blessed, glorious, soul-warming facts about who God is, about how God loves you, about how Jesus has come to save you. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's given you new life, that you will spend an eternity with him. There's nothing to do. There's just something to hear, something to trust, something to love, something to enjoy, something to be blessed by, just indicative gospel statements. But if you look at the last, and every letter of Paul's is like this, but Romans is just an example. If you look at the last few chapters of the letter of Romans, it's a series of imperative commands, right? Calling us as Christians to orient ourselves around the good news that was just proclaimed, right? So the indicative that God has accepted you through the person and work of Jesus, his death on the cross, repenting and believing in that message, and then the imperative says, now, orient yourself around it. Live in light of it. Love your neighbor. Love God. Turn from your sin. Dispense with the rebellion and the rejection, right? Come to Christ and trust in his grace and then live a new life that's radically different than your old life, right? So the gospel is a set of facts. It's indicative statements about who God is and who we are in Christ, and it's a calling. It's a responsibility. It's an imperative. It's something that we are called to go and do. Jesus gathers his people to himself. Jesus empowers them with his Holy Spirit to lean into effective gospel ministry, and then Jesus sends them out with very real marching orders about what he is calling them to and how he is calling them to live. And then as they're sent out, in verses 3 and following, Jesus gives his people, he gives us as Christians reading this 2,000 years later, additional insight into what that calling looks like and how our lives are to be characterized as we go about that calling. He says to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take two tunics. In the parallel passage over in Mark, he says, don't take any, he says you can take one staff, but presumably this is talking about don't take a second staff. This verse 3 seems to have in mind travel lightly. Travel lightly through this world. Don't take a bunch of, like, you are going out with the purpose of doing ministry. Like, you are going, you are on a mission, not unlike a soldier who's been deployed to a battlefield is on a mission, and you have goals and objectives, and you're going somewhere. This is not a, you know, the Christian life is not a vacation, right? It's not somewhere where you need to, the Christian life is a mission wherein we have, we're called to live this wartime lifestyle, right? Where you leverage your resources for specific ends in mind, like you would in the middle of a war, which right. So if a nation is at war, or if a soldier is deployed to the battlefield, they're probably going to travel. They're going to have the clothes on their back. They're going to have their boots, right? Their combat boots that they're wearing. Right, if Forrest Gump, if Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump has anything to say about it, they're going to have a handful of extra pairs of socks, because that's the most important thing that you can have when you're going into battle, right? But you're not going to have a bunch of amenities, you're not going to have a bunch of luxuries, you're not going to have a bunch of extracurricular things that you're carrying along, because you'll get weighed down, you'll get distracted, right? There's a real battle that's going on, and so we don't have time to indulge with luxuries and with things that aren't necessary. We're in a battle. We're in the middle of a war zone, right? The Christian life is a lot more like a battle on a battlefield in a war zone than it is like a vacation at a resort, right? The Christian life is one where we are constantly doing battle with the world that is seeking to entice us and tempt us and derail us, with the devil who is seeking to use the world to entice us and derail us, where we're constantly at war with our own flesh and our own sinful nature that is constantly being allured and tempted by these things. The Christian life is a war against Satan, a war against the world, a war against our flesh. And so God is saying, don't deceive yourself into thinking that this is vacation. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that this is something where your most important priority is being comfortable or being entertained, because that's you'll be distracted and you'll be neutralized from the mission that I've called you to. Live simply, live smartly, right? And this verse isn't necessarily a condemnation. So, like, we live in America, right? We compared to everyone else in the world right now, and compared to virtually every single other person from all of human history, we're living like kings with just unbelievable amenities and luxuries that no one else has had the privilege of having. This verse isn't a condemnation of wealth. It's not a condemnation of possessions. It's not a condemnation of like owning stuff. But it is. It's a warning against obsessing over stuff. Not a condemnation of owning stuff, but it's a warning against obsessing over it. It's a warning against the person who spends all day scheming and thinking and dreaming about stuff, right? Man, I can't wait to have more stuff, because then once I have a better car, better house, once I have more money in the bank, then I'll be happy. I'm not happy now, but the reason I'm not happy now is because I don't have enough stuff. I don't have enough money. So if I get more stuff, I'll be happy, right? Thinking like that is a failure to realize where our true home is, right? If this text has anything to say to us, it's telling us that this world, this life that we're living in, this world, we're passing through it. And so it's a call to travel lightly as you pass through these 60, 70, 80 years that you have on this planet, and don't live for these 60, 70, 80 years at the expense of the next 60, 70, 80 million, billion, trillion years, because you will be living in those as well. So invest in eternity now rather than investing in this life. So travel lightly. Don't take more than you need. Don't have a life that's more complicated than you need. Live simply. Live smartly. Live on less. Right? Don't get distracted with luxuries and material amenities, and you're thinking, okay, well, what's a good first step? How can I start to working toward a life where I'm living simply and I am not enslaved by material possessions and material comforts? He says, well, just start by being content. Start by practicing contentment. Start by pursuing what Jeremiah Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. In verse 4, Jesus says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there do not depart. Right? In the first century, there weren't like hotels. There wasn't Priceline, Expedia.com. When you were to travel or do kind of itinerant ministry like this, you would walk into a village, walk into a town, and there would be kind of be the public square. And as it would get dark, it would get dangerous, right? There was you would be vulnerable, you would be exposed to the elements and the weather and to people who wanted to hurt you. And so no hotels, but what there was just a kind of a cultural expectation of hospitality. When you see a stranger, a fellow countryman, invite them into your house. Hospitality is huge in the first century kind of Middle Eastern culture. And so Jesus says, when you walk into a new town to go do ministry and someone invites you into their house, stay there, right? You're going to walk in, it's going to be dusk the first day, and someone's probably going to grab you and say, do you have a place to stay tonight? You're going to say no. They're going to say, come stay with me, I got a guest room, and you're going to. And let's say you stay there for a week or two. Let's say you stay there for a month. At some point, there's probably going to be someone who's got a better house, a bigger house with more luxuries, more amenities. He's got, you know, paid staff and servants, and they can cook you. Like, you're probably going to get offers to leave this, you know, small little house that the guy invited you to first and move on to a bigger, better, especially if you have this thriving ministry, right? If you're going out into the public square every day and you're teaching and you're preaching and you're healing and a big deal is being made, then you're probably going to attract all of the influencers and all of the wealthy people. And so you're going to be tempted to just take advantage and to kind of go from one house to the next and get the biggest, best possible things. And I'm telling you, stay where you are. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there, do not depart, right? Right, stay where you are, stay where God has called you, and don't constantly be thinking about and dreaming about the next stage, the bigger office, the bigger house, the better car, right? Don't wish your entire life away longing for and hoping for and wishing for the next season under the delusion that that's going to be the one that finally makes you happy, right? Don't just live in a constant state of angst and discontentment with the present circumstances that God has called you. Here's the thing, right? Here's the Bible calls us to radically pursue contentment with our material circumstances, what we have, what God has given us, you know, the season that we're in, all these. And the Bible also calls us to be constantly working and fighting and striving to be growing spiritually, to have a holy discontentment with where we're at spiritually, right? And we flip those so readily, right? So much of our Christian life is characterized by passivity and lethargy and a difficulty finding motivation to grow spiritually, right? To practice the spiritual disciplines, reading our Bible, praying, gathering as saints, being in a community group, having accountability and help, aspiring to grow, right? If I don't go to church, aspiring to go to church. If I go to church, aspiring toward membership in a local church. If I'm a member in a local church, then aspiring toward teaching and mentoring and helping, maybe serving as an elder in that local church, right? There's this, like, God is calling us to have this, like, ever-present kind of discontentment with where we are that's meant to help us grow as Christians spiritually, all the while undergirded by an ever-present contentment with what God has given us physically. And it's so easy in America to flip those two, where we're continually discontent with what we have physically, and we're continually apathetic about where we are and where we need to be spiritually. Jesus says, be content where you are. Be content with the physical things that you have been given, and don't spend your life wishing that you had more than you do. And then finally, wherever they do not receive you, right? When you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, right? So I've gathered you in, I've given you the Holy Spirit, I've empowered you for ministry, I've sent you out, I've told you that when you go, you're supposed to live simply and travel lightly, I've told you that you're supposed to be content and repent of your discontentment, and now what I'm telling you is that let the ministry that you lean into play out as it does. If someone rejects the message that you preach to them, leave. Leave that town. Shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony. When someone rejects the message that you preach to them, here's what you don't do. Argue with them until you're blue in the face. Yell at them. Scream. Feel guilty. Like, lose sleep at night because you are under the impression that you have the ability to change their hearts. If you go somewhere and you faithfully proclaim the gospel to a people, if they accept it, that's wonderful. That's a gift of God's grace in their life. And if they don't, that is not your responsibility to change their hearts, right? As Christians, God has tasked us. He's given us a responsibility to faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel and to spread Jesus' fame in our sphere of influence. That's the task he's given us. What he's not tasked us with doing is changing people's hearts and converting them and softening their hearts so that they love God. So Jesus says, if you go somewhere, you preach the gospel, and they don't receive you, don't freak out, don't be alarmed, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're the sovereign God of the universe and that it's your job to change their heart, it's your job to convert them. I assure you, it's not, right? That kind of thinking is the result of a man-centered gospel, where men make decisions to trust Jesus because other men have convinced them and they have said the right thing and they've played the right kind of emotional music at the right time to trigger something that makes them want to respond. When the reality is, the reality is people only respond to the gospel when God changes their hearts, when God softens their hearts and draws them to himself. So if someone rejects the message, don't freak out, don't argue, don't fight, don't lose your temper, just leave. But when you leave, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This is huge, right? This was a cultural practice that Jewish people did when they were leaving the regions of the Samaritans, okay? So the Samaritans were... they kind of were situated in the middle of Israel. You've got Judea and Jerusalem down in southern Israel at the bottom. You've got Galilee where Jesus is up at the top. And right in the middle is the region of Samaria. And the region of Samaria were essentially people who were Jewish long ago. And since then, over centuries, they had kind of lost their... distinctiveness. They had intermingled with non-Jewish people, kind of become this mixed race. And to a first century Jew, Samaritans kind of represented everything that was wrong with the world, right? They represented They represented like the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel being bred out of existence. They represented doctrinal compromise. They represented moral compromise, ethnic ambiguity. The Samaritans represented more than anyone else on the face of the planet a threat to the nation of Israel and a threat to the people of God. That was Samaria. And so the practice was, if you ever walked, the dust that's on the ground in Samaria is like, Samaria is so bad and so gross. And we like, if ideally you're going to walk around Samaria if you have to get somewhere. But if you have to go through Samaria, at least when you come to the border between their region and ours, shake the dust off your feet so you don't bring their disgusting dirt and dust into our Jewish region. That was kind of the thought. And Jesus says, take that practice, right? Take the practice of shaking the dust off your feet that's usually reserved for people that are outside of the nation of Israel. It's reserved for Samaritans. And that is now, like, Jesus is redefining the lines of who's in and who's out. Up until now, the lines are Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Here's the Jewish people. If you accidentally go outside of that and you go to the non-Jewish people, on your way back in, shake the dust off your feet, because we're the people of God. We're the nation of Israel. They're on the outside looking in. We're on the inside. We have the covenants. We have the promises. We are God's people. If you're in the nation of Israel, you're in. If you're out of the nation of Israel, you're out. Jesus is saying that's not how this works in the new covenant. Right? You don't shake the dust off your feet when you go from a non-Jewish area into a Jewish region, because that's not how the people are. People are not divided up into Jews and non-Jews. People are divided up into people who believe the gospel and respond rightly to the message of Christ and people who reject it. There's people who hear the gospel. They hear what God has done for them in Christ. They hear how Jesus has died on the cross so that their salvation could be purchased, so that their sins could be forgiven, so that their eternity could be assured, so that they could be reconciled to God forever. There's people who hear that and they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. And there's people who hear that and they hate God and they persist in their rebellion and rejection. And Jesus is saying, you don't shake the dust off your feet at a Gentile as if ethnic lineage or heritage is what makes you in or out of the people of God. You shake the dust off your feet at people who reject the gospel, because ultimately that is the hinge on which God's people are defined. They're not defined by ethnicity. They're not defined by pedigree. They're not defined by their citizenship papers. They're defined by how the people of God are a distinct people who are defined by how they respond to the gospel, how they respond to the person and work of Jesus. That's the new covenant reality that we're living in right now. It's not, you're not closer to God if you're American. You're not closer to God if you're white. You're not closer to God if you're Southern Baptist. You're not closer to God if you come from a long line of preachers or a long line of people who have been successful, if you're old money or new money, or none of that means that you're closer to God. None of that means that you're better to God. None of that means that you're on the inside, and that everyone else is on the outside looking in. The way that you're reconciled to God now in the new covenant, the reality of how we are reconciled to God is that we hear the gospel, we repent of our sins, we trust in Jesus, right? We say, God, I am done. I'm done with relating to you on the basis of who I am and how good I am and how righteous I am and how many good things I've done and stacking up all the good things and making sure that there's more on that pile than all the bad things. I'm done with that economy. And instead, I'm relating to you through the gospel. I'm relating to you by turning from my sin, trusting in Jesus, trusting that his sufficiency and his death and his resurrection is enough for me. And then when you do that, right? Circle back to the beginning of the text. When you do that, when Jesus gathers you to himself, and when you respond with repentance and faith, Jesus in turn empowers you. He gives you the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, and he sends you out so that you can live a godly Christian life, so that you can affect change in your sphere of influence for Christ, so that you can proclaim the gospel and spread his fame as you sojourn through this life. Jesus says, my people are defined by, my people hinge on how they respond to the gospel. And for those that respond to the gospel rightly, I will give them my Holy Spirit and I will task them with meaningful, effective ministry, and I will send them out so that they can represent me to a world that's looking on and that desperately needs to know me. And that's what the church is all about. The church is comprised not of the best, not of the most impressive, not of the most successful people. Rather, the church is comprised of people who hear the gospel, turn from their sins, trust in Jesus, and then proceed to trust him together and walk with him together as a family. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious privilege it is to know you, to be called together as your family, as your sons and daughters, to be gathered together, called out of our former way of life. What a privilege it is to be indwelled with your Holy Spirit and empowered to live a godly Christian life. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might respond rightly to that reality. We pray that we could trust in you. We pray that we could walk in you. We pray that we could be content in who you are and what you have given us. We pray that we could be faithful to proclaim you. And we pray that we could glorify you in all that we say and do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.